So Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Our holy and awesome Lord and King, help us now as we contemplate your holiness and how we are to reflect and respond. Help me, Lord, to open your word in such a way that will encourage the hearts of these dear sisters with the help of your Holy Spirit, and may we all long for your kingdom even more. Amen. Okay, to begin with, I want to give you my title and outline, just so you know where we're headed, okay? So my title is, He is Holy. And my outline, verses 1 to 3, are the Holy King enthroned. Verses 4 and 5, the Holy King's reign. And then verses 6 through 9, the Holy King encountered. And my main point is worship the King, for he is holy. So recently, I met the new president of my daughter's university. And kindly, he invited my host and myself into his office. Having such a high position within the university, I felt quite honored and actually a bit nervous. What is it about being in the presence of someone in authority that makes you nervous? Well, I was thinking sometimes when I get nervous, I just start talking, you know, how you do. And I thought, am I going to say something stupid or silly or inappropriate? And I found myself fumbling a bit over my words. And ladies, this man is merely the president of a small Christian university. With the recent passing of Queen Elizabeth, and I'm telling you, she holds a place in my heart. My mother was named Elizabeth. She was about the same age, and she looked very much like the queen. And I wonder if my mom actually modeled her hairdo kind of after the queen. She had that beautiful white hair. Anyway, so with the recent passing of Queen Elizabeth, it got me thinking, what if I were invited to the queen's office? Can you picture that office? She's got her desk and those boxes that they bring the documents in she's supposed to read. Wouldn't that have been something amazing? I imagine any of us would be even more nervous than I was walking into the president of this university, into his office. We would be more nervous walking into the office of royalty, wouldn't we? I would want to wear just the right outfit and shoes, maybe a hat, and my little purse. But especially I would want to say the appropriate things. To be in the presence of a queen or a king would be a fearful experience. And our psalmist invites us to come not into the king's office or the queen's office or the president's office, but into his very throne room and to worship him. As we consider this psalm, we can't help but hear the triple refrain. Holy is he. Holy is he. For the Lord our God is holy. And when I hear holy is he, I reflexively think, and unholy is me. Am I fit to be in the presence of the King of Heaven? God's holiness separates him from all else. He is absolutely other than anything he has created. He's holy in every aspect. He's morally pure. His thoughts are pure. His actions are pure. His love is pure. His might is pure. He's like the sun. If you picture the sun provides heat and light that we so desperately need to exist. However, if we were to approach the sun, we would be incinerated, wouldn't we, right? His is a blinding, hot, thundering holiness that cannot tolerate evil and must punish sin. And like Isaiah, we are ruined sinners whose posture in light of his holiness should be to say, woe is me. This psalm will answer the question, how can unholy people come before a holy king and worship him? The answer is, it is precisely because he is holy. We'll see that as it works out in this psalm. A bit of background is helpful in unpacking this psalm. Read context here. Psalm 99 falls in book 4 of the Psalter in a group of psalms which were probably read and sung at the annual Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, where the Jews living in post-exile Israel would have reflected back on that time in the wilderness. The people were to remember the mighty and miraculous works of God in the wilderness history of Israel. We will see echoes of that 40-year journey recalled throughout this psalm. Now, the psalms surrounding Psalm 99 have a joyful and exuberant tone. Psalm 95 starts, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 98, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And then Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 99 stands out with a more sober and reflective tone. This psalm, in the middle of all these other psalms of rejoicing, helped Israel, and it helps us contemplate the truth that we must reverently worship our holy King as well, who sits on a throne of mercy. Sober reflection on God's holiness was good for Israel's souls, and it's good for our souls as well. So let us soberly reflect this morning and worship the King, for he is holy. Here's point number one, the King enthroned. Our psalm begins, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. This is not merely a statement, but a declaration. Picture a herald in a throne room of the king, and he declares, the king is in residence, and he rules with all authority. The presence of the Lord and the trembling people harkens back to a moment that all Jews would recall. The people of Israel experienced the presence of the holy God in a significant way at Mount Sinai, remember? They had that visceral response of fear and dread that we all feel when we're in a situation that's bigger than life. It's kind of an I'm not really safe here kind of situation. By God's instructions, Moses and the people had been preparing for 3 days, washing themselves and being careful in every way to be clean before the Lord's presence. This process helped them realize their uncleanness and ponder their sin as they prepared to approach a holy God who had invited them to approach him. So then came the morning of the third day, and listen to this from Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. Think of how hot a kiln is. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. It was an earthquake. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord had descended. He had come down to earth to physically meet with his people. This was one of those terrifying, I'm not safe here moments for the people of Israel in the presence of a holy God. The audience, including us, we are meant to hear the thunder and feel the earth shaking and see the dark clouds and smell the smoke of this scene as we ponder the opening lines of Psalm 99. The very fact of the people and the earth trembling is evidence that sin's effect is felt. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve didn't tremble in God's presence before sin entered. What sort of a king is this? This is a God who interacts with his people. Verse 2 says, the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. But how is this possible? How can a holy God interact with sinners? The answer comes in verse 1. The answer has to do with his throne. Where is his throne? He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Well, who are these cherubim and what does this imply? Well, we first encounter cherubim in Scripture in the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, things were different, weren't they? God placed cherubim as fierce, mighty guardians to guard Eden's entrance with flaming swords so that no sinful man could enter and take from that tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. This is a reminder of the fall and the broken relationship with God due to sin. That's our first encounter with cherubim. Doesn't seem very hopeful, does it? But gloriously, we also have another image of cherubim in Israel's early history. Exodus 25 explains, large gold-covered cherubim sit atop. I didn't want to cry this early in my exposition. They sit atop the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, don't they? The mercy seat. This is God's earthly throne. God reigned among his people in the place of mercy. That's where his feet sit, on the throne of grace. Now I got to be able to see my notes. Isn't it amazing that God chose these angelic beings, these same angelic beings, to flank the mercy seat? Isn't that amazing? God's mercy draws terrified sinners to himself. A holy king who sits on a throne is one that is to be worshipped because he is a God of mercy, not giving sinners what they deserve. This hint of what is to come later in the climax of this psalm, as terrifying as that experience at Sinai was, the people were under the care and rule of this holy God. There is none better. There is none better. And his holiness and mercy are what make him worthy of the exalted praise of his people, of all people. You see, the psalmist also begins the psalm with the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the Lord. It is the covenant-keeping God who they are to remember and worship. He cares for his people with that hesed love we were talking about the other day, his steadfast love. Psalm 2 has spoken out this promise of a great king who would be set on God's holy hill. In those first two psalms, this wonderful setup to the whole Psalter, we are to look for this great king who we know is promised would be set on God's holy hill in the city of Jerusalem. Zion is that holy hill. This promised one is God's son. Does anybody have a Kleenex? There's Kleenex right there. Don't want my nose to drip, sorry. So this promised one is God's son, the anointed king who will mightily rule all nations, the entire earth, in righteousness and strength. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. Remember that from Psalm 2. The Israelites would also remember God's promises to Abraham and Isaac. God would make a great nation of them, through whom would come the Satan crusher, through whom all nations would be blessed. And the promise to David that through him would come a king who would rule in righteousness and justice, and whose reign under God's steadfast love would never end. This points us ahead to a king on a hill, one called the King of the Jews, who laid down his life for his people. This is the place of great mercy and grace. Here is where our Savior endured the cross, laying down his life to pay the penalty for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. Let this draw your heart to long for the day when Jesus will bring us all into his holy city, the New Jerusalem, to live under his perfect righteous rule, and where we will worship him for eternity. So as the psalmist calls us, let us praise his great and awesome name and declare to a watching world this refrain: holy is he. This is the king you want ruling over all peoples forever. Well, we've seen who the king reigns over, specifically God's people in Zion, but he's also exalted over all peoples. His rule is greater than any other power or authority ever can or would be. Here's my second point. The stanzas direct us to a new question. The question we come to now is, what is it like to live under this king's rule? And verses 4 and 5 explain, this is a king who has the perfect marriage of might and justice. Verses 4 and 5 explain, a king who rules with might alone or justice alone would be disaster. A king with great strength, but who is not also just, would be a tyrant or a dictator, right? I think of Kim Jong-un of North Korea. A lot of might, not much justice. Vladimir Putin of Russia. In the days of Fidel Castro of Cuba, where people were constantly, people risked their lives to escape these tyrants, right? Maybe this hits closer to home if you've ever experienced in sports a coach who played favorites. They had authority, but they weren't just. And you, or maybe it was your child, never got a chance to play. Maybe it's a referee who seems to always rule in favor of the other team. Power without justice is rotten to live under. On the other hand, a king who desires justice and is all about justice, but who lacks the strength to execute that justice, would just be an impotent figurehead. No one wants to follow a leader who is weak. Neither of those scenarios would be desirable. Justice without strength, and strength without justice. Neither would live up to the perfection that we hear in the repeated refrain, holy is he. Solomon was a king who in his wisdom was able to judge justly. Remember the two women and the infant? Remember how the Queen of Sheba sought him out because she had heard of his remarkable wisdom? Solomon in all his glorious reign was an imperfect king though, right? But he foreshadowed the perfect king. Israel had experienced a whole era of kings, some good, who followed God's ways and served him, and many who were evil and led the people into sinful practices of idolatry. Eventually, God brought conquering armies who took them into exile. And having returned from exile, they were still living under the rule of these foreign powers. They were allowed to go back, but they didn't have their own nation and their own king. Those were the original audience for this psalm, and they were longing for the Messiah to come and establish his forever kingdom. We all live under governments that are a mixture of power and justice, don't we? And it's a very imperfect mixture. It's frustrating, to say the least, to watch people in power making decisions that don't reflect God's principles for human flourishing. We long for a holy ruler as well. Our God is holy in every aspect. So not only is he perfectly morally pure, but he is perfect in every area of his character. In his holiness, he rules with perfect might might and perfect justice. And in fact, the psalmist says, not only does he rule with both of those, but the king in his might loves justice. The psalmist testifies to the experience of this king's perfect rule. Verse 4, you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. This is such good news. And yet, as God executes his just law, there are times when we resist his commands, don't we? We just rather do our own thing and bend than to bend our wills to his ways. Do I have to be completely honest on my taxes? Won't this little lie just kind of smooth things over in that relationship? Am I really cheating if I leave work early on Friday? Doesn't really matter that much if I took a second look at that guy. The list could go on and on. We tend to get upset when our sin gets exposed, don't we? This psalm points us to the place of mercy and forgiveness and ultimately to Jesus. And as we consider God's holiness and our sin, let us return again and again to that seat of mercy and confess, knowing the one who has provided grace to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. God does not lower his standards for us, but he provides his grace. So, ladies, what is it like to live under our holy king as ruler? To have a government you could fully trust to always have your best in mind. To always judge with perfect insight and wisdom without any question or bias. To not only act in fairness, but to have a righteous rule that is firmly established, unmovable, unshakable, and not subject to change with the next election. To have a permanent, perfect, holy rule that extends mercy and grace to sinners, that is what it is like to live under this king's rule. Isaiah 9 points ahead to a king like this, of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There would be a king like this. And as the Israelites reflected on God's promises during this feast, they sang this psalm. It led them to worship and to a longing for the Holy Son of God to come. Verse 5 calls them to this worship, so they do. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool, that seat of mercy. There is only one place where sinners could exalt the Lord, at his feet, as they rest on the mercy seat where forgiveness would be given. And why is all this possible? Because once again, holy is he. We're seeing the benefits and the awesomeness of God's holiness. He is enthroned and reigns above all others. He rules in holy perfection. And in answer to our question of how does this king rule? He rules in the holiness of who he is, with mercy and strength and in relationship with his people that he invites to himself. Now in verses 7 through 9, we see the holy king encountered. And our psalmist takes us back into the history of Israel, beginning in the wilderness. We see that Moses and Aaron were among his priests in the wilderness. And as God's nation is established later on, Samuel also was among those who called on his name. Love the way the psalmist puts this. They were among the priests and among those who called on his name on behalf of the people. That puts these men among the people such that they could be one of them or one of us. All can call on the name of the Lord and experience how a holy God encounters his people. The Israelites would remember Moses and Aaron interceding on behalf of the people two major times when God was ready to destroy his people. After the golden calf incident, remember, God was so angry that he was going to destroy them all. This was a life and death moment for Israel. But Moses interceded, and God relented. At the entrance to the promised land, another instance, the people were afraid of the giants in the land, and they didn't trust God to care for them. and to go before them and fight for them. They accused God of abusing them by bringing them there to die. They accused God of not keeping his promises. But God provided a man, Moses, to intercede again, and amazingly, God forgave them. But they had consequences. He didn't let them enter the promised land. Only a new generation could enter, and faithful Caleb and Joshua. Later in Israel's history, Israel is just entrenched in idolatry, but they realize their sin and they confess their sins. But the Philistines are standing ready to just absolutely obliterate them. This was a life and death moment again for Israel. Samuel, God gave them Samuel to intercede for them. He intercedes and God miraculously saves them. These Jews in exile are reflecting on these things. They're looking back and wondering at God's amazing and mighty hand. In these moments of Israel's great sin, God gives men to intercede, an intercessor. God is holy and must act with holy justice when people rebel against him, yet his perfect holy love will not allow him to wipe them out. And God hears their prayers and answers them. The psalmist states that twice. God answered them, verse 6. God, you answered them, verse 8. The covenant Lord heard their prayers from his heavenly throne and had mercy on them. He did not give them what they deserved, but instead he gave them his word. He assured them, he answered them, and he spoke back in relationship with the people. Rather than rejecting sinful humans, God moves toward them, relenting of his anger, forgiving, and providing a clear path to right living with God and man. So what word did God give? God gave his testimonies. He explained himself. His testimonies are what he has to say about himself. And he gave them his statutes, his law, which they kept, although imperfectly. What an amazing thing that a holy God who cannot withstand sin and evil hears and responds to the prayers of men. And he responds with words, words of mercy and hope. The Ten Commandments reflect a covenant relationship between God and man, don't they? We all know this. The first four are how to love God, and the final six, how to love each other. And Jesus sums these up in that God's people are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God in his holiness shows mercy to sinful humans in the very act of giving them his law. I read this, that the giving of the law was an expression of his mercy and grace and a sign of God's intention to dwell among his people. He's teaching them how to live with him. The people of God were to live in a way that demonstrated the reality of their relationship with him and with one another in his sanctifying presence. This would put a holy God on display to the surrounding nations that they might be drawn to him and grafted into his kingdom. So the psalmist breaks out in the climax of this psalm in verse 8, "Oh Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of wrongdoings." In answering the cries of his people for help and mercy and protection and deliverance, God fills their deepest need for reconciliation to himself. He forgives the sinner and deals with the consequences of their sin. The paradox of holiness is that God judges anything that is unholy, yet he also provides a way of cleansing and sanctification for sinners, for those who believe and receive this amazing gift. Christians are called to this holy living as Christ works for our sanctification, preparing us for our heavenly home. Peter calls believers to this in 1 Peter 1. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And we know that the only way to live holy lives is by being ransomed by the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, by the precious blood of Christ. There is a way. So Peter continues, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. How can an unholy people live with a holy God? Because the Holy One of Israel was willing to take our unholiness upon himself. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus took our unholiness, our sin, and gave us the righteousness we could never achieve ourselves. And he made a way for us to stand before the Father's throne, boldly becoming before the throne of grace that we might receive mercy. And he sits at the Father's side interceding for us. What grace, what mercy. The psalm concludes with the refrain that is restated and warm. Did you notice that? To reflect both God's majesty, but also his intimacy with his people. So the previous refrain that declared, "Holy is he," is changed. And the refrain is now, "For the Lord our God is holy." Derek Kidner says this, "He is holy, and he is also against all our deserving, not ashamed to be called ours." This is the king that we long for. It is precisely his holiness that makes him the perfect king, perfect in righteousness and just rule, perfect in his merciful loving kindness to his people. The problem of sinful humans relating to a holy God is solved even within his own holiness. It is the merciful provision of perfect love radiating from his holiness that saves his people from their sins and makes a way for them to live forever in holiness under his rule. This is the answer to the question of Psalm 99. This is how an unholy people can come before a holy king and worship him. Friends, let Psalm 99 call you to consider, even as Israel did, as a regular part of the rhythm of life, the holiness of our holy God and King, and let it lead you to worship our King, for the Lord our God is holy. There is no better King than this. So we respond, because our holy God is King, we must respond reverently, in trembling, exalt him in worship at his footstool, remembering that it is also the throne of grace. We must proclaim with the psalmist in word and deed to a watching world the declaration of the truth about our most amazing King, holy is he. And we demonstrate God's holiness in our lives in a way that unbelievers may see their desperate need for his merciful forgiveness. And lastly, we must exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain as a prelude to our eternal songs of holy, 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 and worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Let that draw our eyes up in expectancy and longing for the return of King Jesus while pressing our knees down in reverent worship. Worship this King, for he is holy.